Good evening, church. Good evening. Welcome to the Wednesday night through the Bible study. And we are in 1 Corinthians and we are in chapter 15 this evening. And we will pick off where we left off last time together. And that will be in verse 11. So get out your Bibles and get your coffee and your dinner ready, whatever is going on in your house today. And just kind of kick back and tune in, and we are going to open God's Word and study it and grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we spend this time together. I am so looking forward to their beginning to lift some of the restrictions, and I am hoping and praying that we can soon gather together and worship together in one place and pray together and hug each other and just spend time in fellowship and just connecting with each other in person, not via, you know, internet or anything. And so please be praying for that, and that wisdom will be exercised, but that we can get back together in church together again. And so 1 Corinthians 15, though, tonight, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have, Lord, to come together like this in our homes and, Lord, be united in spirit as one church, one body of believers in Christ. And Lord, that we can open your word, and God, that we can be taught, and that we can just spend time, Lord, as we have spent in singing your praise and worshiping you, knowing, Lord, that you're in complete control of all that is going on right now. And though men are perplexed as to what's going on and how to deal with this problem and the extent of it and what it's going to look like in the future, Lord, you are not. You have a plan and a purpose, and it's a good plan because you're a good God, and it's a good purpose. And so, Lord, we trust you with that, and we pray now that as we open your word, God, that you would speak to us and strengthen our faith, and Lord, deepen our commitment and our love for you, and Lord, our love one for another. Strengthen our prayer life, Lord, as we have opportunity to pray and to pray together, Lord, to do that, Lord. And just we just look forward to spending this time with you this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the resurrection. Paul writing to the church in Corinth, seeking to straighten out a lot of issues that this church had going on. One of them here being the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Greek philosophers taught that there was, you know, the spirit could depart from the body and then that would just go out and just float around and whatever. And Paul is that some of that teaching of the Greeks is filtering into the church. The world tends to put pressure on the church to go along with what they believe. And the false teachers, they were around in Paul's day teaching this kind of stuff. And they are still around in our day. And of course, they're going to attack, as men continue to do, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the reality is, I mean, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, as we will see here when Paul gets into our text, then our whole lives and everything that we have espoused is just pointless and hopeless. You see, that's why it's been one of the most wicked, vicious attacks and hoax pulled on the minds of men that Jesus didn't rise. But because he did, you see, it is the most fantastic fact of history. We believe that Jesus died and that he rose again. And Paul is saying, listen, that is a necessity. That is not an option for us as believers. It's essential. It's essential for our salvation, as we read in verses 1 and 2. It is, the resurrection gives to the gospel a definition, you see. It's something that Paul is saying, listen, it's historical. It actually happened. And there's plenty of evidence. And we looked at that last time together. It's a reliable testimony, a reliable fact, and it's proven by his appearances that once he was buried, and we know, we talked about that last time together, that he died, he didn't swoon, he actually died and was there dead in the tomb, and then he rose again from the dead, and that is proven through the testimony. It's confirmed by many witnesses, not just a few, disciples that wanted to voice some kind of a propaganda on people. You see, Cephas, he says, Paul goes through the witnesses here and he gives names. He says, Cephas, Peter, that's Peter's name, and then the 12, and then the 500, and then James, Jesus' stepbrother, testifies of this. The apostles testified as he ascended into heaven. And Paul, as we saw last time together, was radically changed because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This man who was once out to kill and destroy the church and was on a collision course, you see, with a seeking to wipe out the church, he had an encounter with the living Christ, with the resurrected Christ. And it changed his life radically. And so we see the testimony, the witness of Paul, and how he was a changed man as a result of seeing the resurrected Christ. And so now Paul, here in our text, as we pick up in verse 12, wants to show us how the resurrection of Jesus is linked to the resurrection of all. You see, that's the problem. You remember that the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. And you've heard the old saying, the reason that, they don't believe in the resurrection. And that's why they're sad, you see. You see, they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is going to set in order that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential for us, because if we don't believe that Jesus rose, then guess what? There's no hope for us. You see, and that's the reality. It's linked. That's how important this doctrine is, this fact is, because if Jesus didn't rise, and we will see that, then we all don't have any hope of resurrection. So Paul here now begins to debate that the resurrection of Christ and the human race, the resurrection of all men, you see, is not something that can be separated. That is a fact. It is a reality. And so Paul goes, therefore, whether it was verse 11, it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. This church in Corinth had believed that, and that belief in the resurrection that they laid hold of was what changed their life. And now they were starting to kind of get lost. And so Paul says, listen, what we preach to you and what you believed is what has changed your life. God has done a work in your life. And so listen, you can't just leave this go, and you can't just let these false teachers kind of cause you to doubt and head down the wrong road. He goes here in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. You see, the denial of the resurrection, Paul here brings out three arguments against this heresy that was being foisted upon these people, that there is no resurrection. And the first one is that if there's no resurrection, then that means Christ is still dead. The incarnation of Christ, he became a man. And as a man, he can't be separated from the rest of the human race. Do you understand that? Jesus was a man like you and like me. He was the God-man, but he was fully God and he was fully human at the same time. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. New Living Translation says, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood, for only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. You know what? Great news. Yeah, people are dying right now. We're in a time where a lot of people are dying. But as Christians, we don't have to be afraid of dying. Because Jesus, you see, died on that cross that to give us hope that that day when it comes our time to die, that we will not be left, but we will be in heaven with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Jesus, even though he was born of a virgin, he grew up just like you and I. He grew up in a home with a mom and a dad. We see that recorded. He knew what it was to obey mom and dad, and he never disobeyed, which was probably a mind blow when they looked at the other kids. But he grew up there, and then he became a carpenter. He worked in a kind of a blue-collar worker, just a regular guy who was a carpenter working with his dad, a part of dad's business. So he developed and grew just like all the rest of us. And he died physically as men die. But what is distinct is that he rose again. And because he rose again, guess what that guarantees for us? That one day we will rise as well. The denial of the resurrection means that Paul's message was wrong. Look at here in verse 14. He says, listen, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Paul's message wrong here, he says, in three aspects. First of all, what he preached was void. It was empty. It was just a shell without any kernel in it. There was words were empty. They were just air. They were just a phrase of sound waves that really did nothing else than just reverberated on people's ears. If Christ didn't raise. Second, if his words were empty, then guess what? His faith was empty. It was vain as well. Faith must be based on something, and it needs to be based on fact if you're going to make it through life. You can put your faith, you know, in winning the lottery, but guess what? That's no guarantee. A lot of people lose money there. Putting your faith, you see, some people say, well, I have faith in my faith. I believe in my faith. Well, I have my faith. Well, what is your faith? What's your faith in? Is your faith in Donald Trump? I hope not. Is your faith in Joe Biden? I hope not. Is your faith in the scientists and the doctors? You see, we need faith in something, in someone, in this case, that we can completely and totally trust, who is reliable, who is knowledgeable. He knows everything. He's the creator. He made us with plan and purpose, and our faith, Paul is saying, needs to be in the person of Jesus Christ, because if it is just faith in faith, or faith in a program, or faith in a system, guess what? It's faltering. And it can fail. You put your faith in some promises that people have made to you in the past that they broke. We put a faith in our cars, but sometimes, guess what? They break down. My faith is not in what men will do for me and what men can accomplish. My faith needs to be in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, guess what? It's subject to failing and faltering. Biblical Christianity rests upon the acts of God within historical events. We can look over the history of man and we see God throughout the history of man. We see God controlling and prophesying and saying what's going to happen before it happens, you see. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what he ordained for marriage and what he ordained for family and what he called right and what he called wrong continues to remain the same throughout history. Stability. Put your faith, you see, in God. Paul is saying, if Jesus didn't rise, then we are just speaking and your faith is not based on any fact. So it's an empty faith. It's an exercise in futility. It's a gamble at best. And then third, Paul and his associates, and including the other apostles, if Christ isn't raised, then guess what? The message that we preach, all these men who have sacrificed their lives and who continue to write letters and preach the gospel and continue to disciple people, it's a waste of time and energy if there's no resurrection. Either past or future, then they're guilty of saying that God has done something that, which in reality, he didn't do. So Paul is arguing back here. You see, he is arguing back from a future resurrection. He's going back to the past and say, just as Jesus rose, you see, so we will also rise. And so Paul here in verse 16 says, for if the dead do not rise, you see, if there's no resurrection, then Christ, who those that were receiving this letter had plenty of proof that he rose, he says, then Christ is not risen if the dead don't rise. That's how important this is. He wanted to show that where there's a denial of a future resurrection of man, there's a denial of the past resurrection of Christ. That's where it logically leads. And so he says, listen, if that's the case, then people, guess what? If Christ is not risen, your faith, verse 17, is futile, and you are still in your sins. You're still in your sins. And then also, verse 18, those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, believing in him, have perished. If in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You see, if Christ is not raised, people are still unsaved. Their faith, useless, purposeless, vain, futile, or fruitless. Because a dead man can't do anything for anyone, can he? It's not much. You can't rally the troops from a graveyard, can you? Hey, I got some work to do at the house. Let's go to the cemetery. You know, you're not gonna get anybody, you know, that's going to be able to, you know, help you in any way in a cemetery. Your faith is fruitless. A dead Jesus teacher can't do anything for anyone. Especially deal with the major problems that we face as a human race, you see. So to put your faith in someone who died and remains dead, according to what Paul is saying here, is it's accomplishing nothing. It leads to nothing. It's nothing. So they were... their faith is vain, and they're still in their sins. We are born, David said, in sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we are dead in our sins, Ephesians 2:1 says. And we are dying in sin, John 8, verse 21 through 24 says. Although Christ died for our sins, Guess what? Romans tells us in chapter 4, verse 25, he was also raised in order that men might be made righteous and be justified. A crucified Christ, a non-resurrection Christ, cannot deliver men from the penalty, the power, or the effects of sin. And the Christians who died were thus unsaved and in Hades and perishing, he says there in verse 18. You see, the reality is, folks, is if you wait until you die to believe in Jesus, it'll be too late. You need to put your faith and your trust in him now, because those, Paul is saying here, who have died, you see, those who don't know, if Christ hasn't risen, then they are perishing. And he lays it out. They are in Hades, in a place of torment, with no opportunity to change. And Paul and those who were with him, he says, they are to be pitied. They're pitiable men. They're miserable men. They're miserable more than others if Christ has not been raised. Why? Because they had given up everything to follow Jesus. They have given up their careers and their positions. Paul, being a Pharisee of Pharisees, he gave up his position as a Pharisee and now was hated by the Pharisees. They were coming after him. He did that and went all over the Roman world proclaiming a falsehood if Jesus had not risen from the dead. They gambled everything and lost if there's no such thing as the resurrection. You see, Paul is arguing that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you see, is one that guarantees the resurrection of all. The negative tone of these previous verses is now offset by a positive tone, and he starts off, of course, but now Christ is risen from the dead. In other words, all these things, yeah, if Jesus didn't rise, if, you know, then man, everything's a waste of time. What I'm doing, what you're doing, what, you know, we teach and what we stand for is all a waste, and we are poor, you know, desperate, dead men and women who just hold on to some kind of fantasy island. Paul says, but that's not the case. Why isn't that the case? Paul says, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul uses a farming description here and calls to the memory of those Jewish believers, particularly of the Old Testament feast and the feast of first fruits. And because Jesus is risen and now in a permanent risen state of existence, guess what? Just as the first fruits that were brought in to the priest to be offered there to the Lord as part of the harvest, Jesus now being resurrected from the dead is the first fruits, and it guarantees there's a harvest that is going to follow. And so Christ now is risen. He's not in the process of being raised. He didn't slowly come back to life. He came out of that grave. And man, it was powerful when he came out. It wasn't kind of a slow stretch and, oh, I'm tired and hanging out in the grave for a little while. And you know what? When I get ready, I'll go ahead and start rolling the stone away, push it away. He blew out of that grave and it blew the minds of the Roman soldiers and they ran off. It wasn't a process. Jesus rose. and he rose in a moment. Paul had referred earlier to Christ as the Passover lamb. Now he identifies him as the first fruits. And so Christ's resurrection, you see, is a divine promise, if you would, that a future harvest of dead bodies will occur. It's a guarantee of the resurrection of all men. You see, just as Adam was the instrument of death physically, so Christ is the instrument and the agent of life eternally. We read in Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." By his incarnation, Christ's incarnation, by his death and by his resurrection, he becomes, Paul is saying here, the instrument of our physical resurrection. That's what he's saying. "For since by man came death," in verse 21, "by man also came the resurrection of the dead." And then he says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Men, positionally, are in Adam initially. And therefore, we all die physically. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 5, in verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned." Adam, he sinned. So death that began there, that God said would occur once they disobeyed, if they ate of the forbidden fruit, and they did. And thus, the cycle of death began. And the cycle of death to all men. He says, Adam, in verse 14, he says, "Nevertheless," of Romans 5, "nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Paul is saying here that Adam is a type of the one who is to come. In what sense? Just as in Adam all died because of the rebellion and disobedience of Adam, so now Christ is come, and he, through submitting to him and believing and putting our faith in him, guess what? We are made alive. That's why he says here in Romans chapter 5 in verse 16, "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift," speaking of Christ, "which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, Adam, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." You see, what he's saying here is Jesus paid the price. He took what we deserve for our sin on that cross. And because he was obedient to God 100%, there was no sin in him. He submitted to the Father completely and totally as a man. Yes, the God-man. You see, because he did that, and he died on the cross and paid the price for our sin, when he rose again, you see, we have the certainty and the security that we will one day rise as he did, because we now have been placed in Christ. Again, Great passage of scripture, 1 Corinthians 5. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. You and I are new creations in Christ. We have our sins forgiven. We have that hope of heaven. We will all, as it says, be made alive in Christ. And so that's what Paul is laying out here. He says that each one in his own order. Now, Paul moves here from the resurrection and the importance and how essential the resurrection is, how it was confirmed by witnesses and it's solidly provable. And now he moves into the order of the resurrection. It will go, how are the dead raised up? You know, how does this happen? And so he says there in verse 23, but each one, he's talking about the resurrection, in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Although all will be raised from the dead, guess what? We won't all be raised at the same time. Blessed is he who takes part in the first resurrection. You see, we who are alive and remain, we will be caught up together. Thessalonians tells us, 1 Thessalonians 4, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the first resurrection. The second resurrection is a resurrection to judgment at the great white throne. Yes, even the non-believers will be resurrected and they will appear before God to give an account. Not of the sins they committed, but of the sin they committed. What do you mean, Pastor? What I mean is God isn't going to, you know, have their sins listed all for them. He has record of them because they're blotted out with Jesus. He has resurrected. He has record of them. But here's the deal. There's only one sin that sends a person to hell, and that is the sin of not believing in Jesus Christ. The condemnation, the judgment comes because they saw the light, but they didn't want to respond to the light. They remained in darkness, you see, because they didn't believe in Jesus. That's what puts and seals a man or a woman's fate in hell. It's not sins, plural, that you committed. It is the sin. And of course, the evidence of the sin is that you live in a life of sins and can't help but commit sins. That's why the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. And the resurrection will take place, as it says here, in order, each in his own order. Again, a military term that just speaks of the separation of soldiers into detachments when they go into battle. In the same way, you see, the order here is expressed. And first occurred 1900 years ago. The first was Christ, the first fruits, when he was raised from the tomb. Again, the first fruits may refer exclusively to Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament feast and typology. It may also include the bodies of the dead saints who were raised at the time of his resurrection. A mystical thing happened if you read Matthew chapter 27. When Jesus rose from the dead, several of the Old Testament saints arose from the dead as well. And so we don't know. There's not a lot said about that other than it's just stated. We don't know whether those bodies were raised to an immortal, incorruptible state or, they were raised to die again. We don't know what that is. But we know that they rose with Jesus being part of the first fruits. And so I personally believe that they went in that time to heaven, but it's not really elaborated on there. The second order is not only the first fruits, but those that it says here afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. That's the resurrection that we will be at. And the third order is then cometh the end after the millennial reign of Christ. You see, the second resurrection, it will take place, you see, at the great white throne. I mean, the third resurrection will take place at the great white throne there. And so we see the reign of Christ will continue. It says, then comes the end when he delivers, Jesus delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and to all authority and to all power, for he must reign till he has put all the enemies under his feet. The resurrection eliminates the enemy, and that is death. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? The reign of Christ will continue until all enemies are in total subjection to him. And that will be going on through the millennial reign. And then it will culminate at the end of the millennium, the thousand-year reign, when we are ruling and reigning with Christ and the earth is in perfect condition. The environmentalists will be happy and everything will be just like it was in the Garden of Eden, pretty much. But what will happen is there will be those that we will rule and reign over that are being born in the millennium. You see, Jesus, when he comes back, it says when he returns at the Battle of Armageddon there and puts an end to that battle. And the Bible says that if he didn't return and put an end to that battle, all flesh would be destroyed. But because he does return and put an end to that battle, then that means there are those who will still be alive on the earth who are not believers in Jesus Christ, who will be subject to the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ, and they will experience what the earth was like, you see, before sin. And there they will live in the recreated world, you see, and Jesus will be ruling and reigning from the throne of David there in Jerusalem, and we will be mayors and rulers and reigning with him, and we will be those who enforce the law along with him. And then at the end of that millennium, just right down at the end, suddenly Satan, he will be bound for that 1,000 years. And thus, we will see what man does in his own flesh nature. And then at the end of that, men will rebel. They will gather up. And Satan will be loosed, and they will gather up. He will muster the troops, and they will stage a final rebellion at the end of the millennial reign. And then Jesus will put an end to that, throw them all in the pit, and that'll be it. It'll be game over at that point. And so we see that going on here. That's what he is speaking of. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. You see, all the enemies under his feet, no more dying, putting all things under his feet. When he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he put all things, who put all things under him is accepted. And so when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so the final thing where Jesus, in submission to the Father, because you remember, he will still bear he's equal with God, he's God himself, but he will still bear in his body the marks of the crucifixion. It's a mystery to me how it works, and he will be in subjection to the Father, even though he's equal at the same time, and he will put all things, the Father will put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so Paul lays that out here, that very clearly, that's the way things are going to be. And when we finally ends the whole impact of sin on this world, and God is filling all things, there is no more sorrow, no more sin, no more death, no more rebellion, no more complaining and whining, no more COVID-19. You know, everything will be amazing, and God will recreate the heaven and the earth. And so Paul goes on and he says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise up at all, then why are they baptized for the dead? Now, Paul takes something that these Christians, you know, had heard taught, is what is thought. We don't know for sure. We don't know whether there may have been some Christians who lost loved ones who thought that if they were baptized for their loved one who didn't have time to get baptized, that they would be baptized for them. That may have been floating around the church. The other thing that may have been floating around is this belief, the false teaching that there was some kind of a baptism that you could do for the dead from those who didn't believe in the resurrection. And so whatever the case, Paul is not promoting a baptism for the dead. What Paul is, the way Paul is couching this is, listen, those of you who have a struggle with the resurrection, and you may have heard, and some of you may even have been baptized for the dead. Well, if there is no resurrection, why be baptized? If there is no Jesus who rose, then what good is baptism? Because baptism, what? Is an outward showing of an inward doing, right? You were baptized, put down into the water, you know, dying to the old man, and then rising again to walk in newness of life. That is the picture of baptism. And Paul is saying, why do you bother with that if there is no resurrection? I mean, this is foolishness. It's crazy. And then why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why is it that we risk our lives? Nero was around, and Paul's writing this, and Christians were being put to death and martyred for their faith in Christ. Paul was being ostracized, and he was beaten and brutalized. If there's no resurrection, then why on earth do I jeopardize my life every hour? I mean, this has not been a walk in the park for me. It's not been a walk in the park for anybody who is a believer in Jesus Christ. And so he goes on here, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. That doesn't mean dying to self. That means that he's put to death, or they're after him. He has to run and go from place to place, you see, because death is a constant, pressure on him. They're always after him to put him to death. And so he says, if in the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? I risked my life there in Ephesus. When I told them that this goddess Diana was an idol, and you had to get rid of your idols. And I called this idolatry out, you see, and I called those who promoted this, who made a lot of money selling these little statues of this multi-breasted goddess, Diana. I came against this goddess, and I laid it out there, and then people repented and came to Christ, and the sales of these goddesses went way down, and they were out to kill me. They hated me because they lost their finances, you see. They hated what he stood for. I fought with the beasts at Ephesus. What good is it if Christ didn't rise? If the dead don't rise, then do what? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's party on, man. If there's no such thing as a resurrection, why not just do as the Romans do? you know? Just go out there and get all you can all you get. Go for all the gusto, man. Just live your life and indulge every pleasure and every sensual pursuit. Just let's eat, let's drink, because we're all going to die. You see, Paul is laying out very clearly here that is not the way of Christ. But he's saying to them, if there's no resurrection, guys, none of what is happening makes sense. You lose all grasp of reality. You see, if we are just living because we kind of nudge each other and say, hey, let's pull off this resurrection kind of fallacy here, and let's just get something going with this, and we'll try and line our pocketbooks. That's not what happened. That's not what was going on. Paul is laying out the cost to him to follow Christ. And so he says, listen, if there's no resurrection, then again, he's just going back, if you would, then we just might as well party. He says, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Paul goes on now and he says, listen, this eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If you start to live by that, if you hang out and your main, you know, group that you run with are those that hold to this mentality, man, it's going to bring problems. You are going to develop habits that are going to be sinful, that are going to be harmful, that are going to enslave you, you see. Don't hang out with those people. That doesn't mean we can't witness to non-Christians, obviously. That doesn't mean we can't spend time with non-Christians. But we need to be careful that we don't begin to develop the habits they develop, that we don't adhere to the practices that they adhere to. And those people can't be the main group that you hang out with. He says, wake up to righteousness. Do what's right. Where do we find out what's right? In the Word of God. God's Word shows us what's right, shows us what's wrong, shows us how to get right, you see, and how to stay right. Awake to righteousness and don't sin. Don't continue to live in this kind of let's eat and let's drink, tomorrow we die mentality. Don't continue down that road. Because you know better. You see, some have the knowledge of God. Do not some have the knowledge of God? And yet, man, be careful that you don't take that knowledge and prostitute it. Just let it go. Hold on to it and let that govern your actions. He says, because if you're living like the world lives, Then you do it. I speak this to your shame. I speak this to your shame. There are some that don't have the knowledge of God. That's okay. But if you have the knowledge of God, man, I speak this. What I'm saying, shame on you for continuing to pursue that which the world values and pursues. We need to pursue what Christ has called us to live the lives that Christ has called us to live, to dig into his word that we might know his will, that we might walk, you see, according to his plan and living under the power and in the leading and the guiding of his Holy Spirit, who illuminates the path as we open the word and we know right from wrong. He gives us the power not only to know, but to show and do what's right, you see. That comes by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to be those who are walking around with the attitude of the world. When somebody who's a non-believer sees us behaving like non-believers, you know, it's a shame. It's a shame to live that kind of a life, and it brings shame to the body of Christ. It brings shame to your witness, to your testimony. It detracts from what God wants. He wants us to live in such a way as to bring to His name honor and glory. And so we'll pick it up there. Again, Paul, now he's going to say how we're raised up. And when people say, well, when we rise again from the dead, what's it going to be like? What are we going to be like? How's it all going to take place? Paul is going to answer those questions. He starts off this next section here in verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So you want an answer to those questions? Join us next week and we'll dig in there and pick up our study in verse 35. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time to open your word. And Lord, I pray now that these things that we have heard, again, Lord, that you would help us to heed. That we will be those, Lord, who, Lord, are not ashamed. God, we want to live lives where, Lord, if you came today, Lord, that there would be no shame. We would want to be found doing what you've called us to do. So, God, may we recognize, Lord, the importance of setting our mind on Christ, Lord, of submitting to His word and His direction. And Lord, when we are convicted of sin, may we not excuse it or justify it, but may we confess it, as your word says. If we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, you will give us the power to walk in that newness of life. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. May we not take that for granted. May we not fail to come to you when we falter and fail. But Lord, may that recognition of your grace and your love create in us a greater passion and desire to be more like you, to live a righteous and godly life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.